just a brief review of where we've been. The definition of our emotions, they are an inherent part of what it means to be a person. They're not evil, they're good. God's an emotional God, and to be human is to be emotional. And we shouldn't write off our emotions as evil and bad. They're a good thing. They express the values and evaluations of a person, and they influence motives and conduct. That's our working definition from the book. The book is based on Scripture. I don't want us in this book study to have anybody ever believe that we follow the writings of men and not God. This book highlights scriptural truth, truths that we find in the Bible, and that's really what our interest is in. So our brother, Holy Spirit filled, and filled with the Holy Spirit as he wrote these things and preached them in his own church from the Word of God, we trust has been a welcome guest in helping us understand the Word of God better through his writings. Part one of the book looked at a biblical theological foundation for understanding our emotions, understanding who God is and what we are, who we are as human beings created in his image. Those kinds of themes were addressed. Part two, the second major section, dealt with the biblical sanctification of our emotions. And you can see the points that were covered from chapters 4 through 7, our emotions and the authority of God's Word. God's Word trumps our emotions and feelings, and our feelings are to be subject to what God says. The foundation and priority of truth when we're handling our emotions. A sound theology of Christian experience and how to handle the emotions was 7, and we looked at that last time we were together. We're moving into part 3 of the book, which is mortifying ungodly emotions, and we're first going to consider an introductory chapter to this in chapter 8, an introduction to mortifying ungodly emotions. Now, I don't want to take it for granted, and the book doesn't take it for granted, that everybody knows what mortification means. So I'll just open it up to you. Do you know what mortification means, or who would offer a working definition of mortification? What are we speaking about when we use that sort of uncommon term in our language today? To put to death. Excellent. It's actually a Latin word that the King James uses in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, to translate the Greek word, which means to put to death. So that's where mortification comes from. In Romans 8, 13, we read this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death," there's our word, "you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." So it means putting to death something. And in our case, the deeds of the body, and even more specifically in our study, ungodly emotions or ungodly expression of emotions. For example, we're going to see anger is an emotion, but anger isn't always sinful. Okay? But often our anger can become sinful in its expression. So we want to put those ungodly emotions and ungodly emotional expressions to death. That's what we're speaking about. To death in us as Christians. We want to put to death all that is not pleasing to God. And we want to put on in our behavior, in our attitude, in our actions, in our thoughts, all that is pleasing to God. That's the work that we're to be about as Christians. That's the work that God is engaged in our hearts and in us, that He began when we were saved. So that's what this section overall is going to deal with. The first step in this, as Borgman points out, is an honest self-evaluation. An honest self-evaluation. What do you think he means by that? It's the first step in putting to death sinful emotions or sinful emotional expressions. We have to have an honest self-evaluation. What does he mean? Yes, Daniel. In who? In you, right? You have to identify simple emotions, simple expressions of emotions in you. Evaluating yourself, thinking about yourself, your life, your strengths, your weaknesses, knowing yourself, and what kind of an evaluation is going to be needed when you evaluate yourself. And honest one, like not what you think you are, but what you really are. And as Christians, that's the thing we should be sincerely, passionately interested in, is what we really are and where we're really at in our growth and grace. What our strengths really are, not what we want them to be, and what our weaknesses are, not what we wish they weren't. An honest self-evaluation, dealing honestly with yourself. That's what the hymn we just sung is all about. David says, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." He takes his heart and he opens it up like a book and he says, "Lord, come on in. I want to know what I'm really like. Come and show me. And lead me in the path of everlasting life." Right? He's not content with where he thinks he's at. He wants God to chime in, you know? He wants God to be involved. So an honest self-evaluation. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 12 and look at verse 3. You realize there's no other self-evaluation that you can have of yourself if you're to be pleasing to God. Christians aren't allowed to live in dream world of what they wish they were, of what they think they are. They're not allowed to do that. They're commanded to honestly evaluate themselves. They're commanded when they think of themselves to think of themselves soberly and with sound judgment. That's what this verse is all about. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." All of us by nature are tempted to think more highly of ourselves. All of us. God says you're not supposed to do that. You're to have a sober self-assessment, a real assessment, an honest evaluation of where you're at. As Christians, we're commanded to know ourselves, to know our strengths, to know our weaknesses. Are we aware of the sinful emotional expressions we're prone to? Or do we live in the dream world of denial, never admitting we have a problem? I'm going to quote from Borgman on page 98. "I could personally fund foreign missions for a decade if I had a dollar for every time during a counseling session I've heard, 'I don't have an anger problem. I'm a pretty level-headed guy. I don't usually get stressed very easily. And, well, I have never been the jealous type.' All the while I'm hearing these statements, I'm looking right into the face of someone who's wound tighter than a top or who is about to blow a gasket." You get my point. Paul is telling us that we're not to have unrealistic views of ourselves. We should not elevate ourselves thinking we're better than we are. We need to have a sober, honest, realistic evaluation of ourselves. Here's some concluding applications again from the book to this point. How do we do that? Well, you do what David did, first of all. You invite God into every emotional area of your life and you ask Him to try you. You don't trust your own judgment, but you pray that God would. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He invites him in, and that's what we need to do if we will have an honest self-evaluation. Allow God to evaluate us. Allow God to chime in on our emotional condition. And the way He does that is through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come. The way He does that is through the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can get down into your soul where others and where you cannot get. You expose yourself to the Word of God and you pray that the Word would come into your soul and into your inner being like nothing else can to evaluate you. Every time you open up the Word, you pray for the Holy Spirit's presence and help to use that Word as a sword to touch upon sins in your heart and to help you cut them out and put them to death. So you invite God in. You invite Him in by being exposed to the faithful preaching and proclamation of the Word. The Word of God, if it's faithful, is going to sting sometimes. It's going to convict. And you don't run from preaching that convicts. You welcome it. Now, it should encourage and comfort too. Okay? But part of the process of hearing preaching, faithful preaching, is you're going to get hurt. You're going to get told something about yourself that you may not want to know or that you're trying to hide. People who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they don't like close, applicatory, faithful preaching of the Word because it's not helpful when you're trying to suppress unrighteousness and sin because the Word of God sort of brings it back to the surface. But if we're going to have an honest self-evaluation, we've got to expose ourselves to faithful preaching. Again, that kind of preaching isn't always going to come with conviction of sin, but assurance and encouragement as well. But certainly this is part of the process. Secondly, invite other believers to give godly feedback and counsel in this area of your life. God uses the Word, His Holy Spirit comes, and God uses other people to help us evaluate ourselves. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27:5. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So invite other believers in. And I think thirdly, if you're going to invite God into your life and other believers into your life, you need to pray for the grace of listening. The grace of listening. Humbling yourself to listen to others. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 10. We're going to just look at a couple Proverbs together. Proverbs 10:17. You can write down these references. I don't think I have them in your notes. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life. Whoever listens, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 1. Somebody want to read that for us? Just read it when you get there.
Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid.
He who hates reproof, right? Foolish. Stupid. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. The discipline of a faithful feedback, a faithful friend who's going to tell you like it is, not like what you wanted to hear. You open yourself up to that. Brother, evaluate me. Help me in this area of my life. What do you think, honestly? Right? Someone who's open to that loves knowledge. Turn over to 15:5. Someone can start reading that when they get there. Proverbs 15:5. Whoever heeds, listens, right? The grace of listening. It's a grace because we often don't want to listen to others. We like listening to ourselves, but it's hard to listen to God and it's hard to listen to other faithful believers, isn't it? So we need God to humble us. We need God to help us to keep our mouths quiet and our hearts quiet and just absorb and just listen and just take in what other people have to say in this whole area. Turn over to 19:25, Proverbs. Somebody read that for us.
Nineteen twenty-five.
Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. Right? A man of understanding. The wise man in Proverbs is a man, is a woman who's willing to listen. Willing to humble themselves and hear what others have to say. What God has to say. What other faithful believers have to say. This is continually the encouragement of the proverbial father to his son, right? To his children. It's an appeal to his kids to listen, like Proverbs 3. You don't have to go there for the sake of time. But verse 1 and 2, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you." He wants his teaching to take root in the heart of a listening, humble son who will take that information, who will take those commandments and put it down deep into his heart, who won't reject it, who won't not listen to it, but who will heed it. So pray for the grace of listening as you seek to have an honest evaluation of yourself, listening to God, listening to other believers. Fourth point here, take responsibility for emotional sins. Fight denying that you have these sins by self-deceit. Our own hearts are deceitful. They won't tell you the truth all the time. You won't tell you the truth because sometimes you don't like the truth. Isn't that true? I don't. And often I will try to deceive myself with sinful reasoning, right? And we need to not listen to ourselves when ourselves aren't being truthful to ourselves. Fight the temptation to self-deceive yourself. Okay? And to deny that you have these sins. I'm not really that bad. I don't have a problem with that. Fight denial by self-justification and excuse-making. Well, I'm this way because of him, because of her, because of these circumstances, see? And what you're doing is you're blaming others. And you're not taking responsibility. And you're really being self-righteous. It's not me, it's others. And I wouldn't be doing this if they didn't do that or the other thing, right? Or if I wasn't in the circumstance that I'm in. And we need to fight the temptation to blame others. It's human nature, right? We all want to have some sort of excuse for our sin rather than take responsibility for it. At the end of the day, we're being called to take responsibility, aren't we? Here's another quote from Borgman. "Our second line of defense is to make excuses for why we act the way we do. It's his or her fault, or we can't help it. All that this amounts to, no matter what the form is fig leaf theology." What do you think he's talking about there? Adam, right? Exactly. Adam and Eve, fig leaf theology. Adam tried to cover his sin. And he used fig leaves. Was that very, you know, effective as clothing? Or some kind of leaf that he found in the Garden of Eden. And even though they were perfect leaves and a perfect garden, they were unfit to cover in. And so are all our excuses, right? Defense mechanisms that relieve us of personal responsibility. This is a time for ruthless honesty in identifying our sinful emotions, focusing only on ourselves as the culprits. It's not your job's fault. It's not your employer's fault. It's not your wife and kids' fault. It's not your husband's fault. Like it's your fault. Taking responsibility for emotional sins. The fifth thing I have here, if we fail to judge ourselves with a sober self-assessment and with God-given judgment day honesty, we will never put to death sinful emotional expressions. We'll live with them. And we'll be content to live with them. And they'll never be put to death. It will hinder our growth in grace and our transformation unto Jesus. I really think this is probably one of the most important points in this book. And the principle of an honest, sober self-assessment just doesn't apply to our emotional life. It applies to every aspect of our life. You know? A sober self-assessment of what our weaknesses are. Sober self-assessment of what our strengths are, too. You know, if God's gifted you in some area, you've got to be using that gift for the glory of God. As an individual, In your family? In your church? You can't live in denial of a gift, of a strength that you have either. See, that's simple too, because God gives gifts to each of us in the church so that we might use them for the building up of the church. And if in false humility you say, well, I don't have that gift, and people around you are saying, yes, you do serve, and you keep saying, no, I don't, well, that's sinful. You're not having a sober self-assessment, and you're not allowing others to chime in on what your strengths are. I often say about serving the pastoral ministry, look, I don't want to serve one day more than what God wants me to. Okay? But I don't want to serve one day less either. It's like living in fear of not serving if that's what God's called you to do. You've got to serve. That's what He's called you to do. That's what He's called you to be. And you've got to give yourself to it. So this doesn't apply to the negative. It applies to the positive too. And we can't live in false humility, but well, why would God give me that gift? Well, if He's given it to you, He wants you to have it, and you've got to use it for His glory and for the benefit and good of others. So it's absolutely crucial that we have a sober and honest self-assessment. If you don't have a sober self-assessment, that could be destructive too. Well, I have this gift. Others around you are telling you you don't, but you want to believe you do, and you'll believe you do at all costs. You're going to be someone who's destructive. Destructive to others and destructive to yourself, and you're not going to glorify God. It's incredibly, incredibly important. And especially when it comes to this whole area of our sins. You know, some of us are more prone to certain sins. It doesn't make some of us worse than others, because each of us as individuals are prone to some sin. You're tempted by something. Some people could sit next to a bottle of whiskey and never be tempted to drink that whole bottle. Someone who's tempted to alcoholism cannot do that. They sit next to that bottle, they'll drink the whole thing in 2 hours. Does that make person B less of a person or worse than person A? No, it doesn't. That's the particular makeup of their disposition and their heart, and that's their particular struggle with sin. That person A's got a struggle, perhaps, with sexual immorality and lust. Maybe the person tempted to alcoholism doesn't have that temptation. And so we're all to be fighting, right? Not necessarily the same kinds of simple expressions of emotions or simple emotions, but we're all to be engaged in the fight. And this is what's going to help the next point. It's going to help us be this and do this more freely and frequently. The second point to mortify ungodly emotions in this introductory chapter, he points out, is confession and repentance. Confession. When we're convicted of bitterness, for example, or sinful anger, or anxiety and worry. And yes, excessive anxiety and worry is sin. It's not trusting God. Do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, right? That's a sin. If you're living in perpetual anxiety, that's a sinful thing. You need to pray that God will help you to put to death. And you need to be fighting against, okay? Not allowing it to dominate your life. So you're convicted of that. You must be willing to take responsibility for it and confess it. Get it out in the open before God, in other words, and others. Avoid the temptation to avoid or ignore sin in your life. And the first person you confess sin to is who? God. What are some biblical examples that show us this is the right thing to do? Psalm 51. What does David say in that psalm? Some of the things he says. I'll tell you one simple thing. 3-word phrase. I have sinned against you. And he's confessing it verbally. He's owning it. He's making it known. He's bringing it out into the open before his God. Proverbs 28, you can turn there. If you're still in the Proverbs, someone can read verse 13. Another encouragement here about confession. Proverbs 28:13. Somebody want to read that? Go right ahead if you're there. We don't like to confess our sin. We like to conceal them and hide them and cover them. Bible says we should do just the opposite. Confess them. Right? Don't cover them. Confess them. Forsake them. The person who does that will obtain mercy. Again, 1 John 1:9. You can just listen. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is an encouragement to confess, because if we do, God won't damn us to hell. It's a safe place to confess your sins against God in the presence of God, because He's a God of mercy. And if you do that, you have the assurance of God that you will find forgiveness, that He'll wash you and cleanse you. So there's an encouragement. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins, listen to this one, to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. This is something we don't do as often as we probably should. Finding a trusted brother or sister, developing a relationship with that brother or sister that would lead to open confession of sin. You know, brother, I struggle with this sin of sexual immorality, and I want you to hold me accountable and ask me questions about that. Ask me questions about what I'm doing on the internet. Ask me questions about falling or my temptations or my struggle, and pray for me. Confess your sins to one another. In our desire to put emotional sins to death, we can be a tool God uses to help one another. Confession, not only before God, but to others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a good book. I forget the title of it. It's probably in the end notes at the back of this book that Brian Borgman is quoting from here. But I'd like to share that quote with you. It's really, really good. And it just gives us some reasons, justifications, biblical, for confession. Sin demands, he writes, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of the sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it. The more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed and hidden is made manifest. It's hard struggle. It's a hard struggle until sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Psalm 107:16. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned, meaning secrecy, right? Covering. And confession brings that sin out into the light and makes another brother aware of it, and that is a huge tool that God will use to help you fight and help you put to death ungodly emotions. Confession. How about repentance? Confession must be the expression of genuine repentance. When we begin to see ungodly, sinful, toxic emotions in ourselves, Borgman writes, we begin to see that they dishonor our Father and do harm to those around us, especially those closest to us. Confession is the first step in authentic repentance. And authentic repentance is determination to change for Christ's sake and with Christ's help. It begins with a change of mind and heart and continues in the form of battle. Brethren, Paul is talking about Christian experience when he writes to us in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's an unconverted man. But if by the Spirit, you're Spirit-filled, you are saved by the blood of Jesus. All your sins are forgiven, yes, through the blood of Jesus. By faith alone, through Christ alone, you're a saved man or woman. But if by the Spirit, now the Spirit is in you, you put to death the deeds of the body. This is Christian experience, not just changing our mind in relation to sin, but turning from it and seeking to put it to death. This is the action and life of a Christian. It's part of it. So we do not turn from emotional sins through our own strength, but by the Spirit. And we need to continually pray that the Spirit be upon us, that we might slay sins, depending on Him and not ourselves. We must be on our knees in prayerful dependence if we'll make progress against these sins that displease God and are really destructive in our own lives and the lives of others. You can't do it in your own strength. And that's not what these Sunday school lessons are all about. It's not about self-help. It's about you realizing your need of change and looking to Jesus to help you do it. And to Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit to do anything. You can't do it without Him, and He'll help you to do it because you're filled with the Spirit. You'll be given grace to do it. And another gift God helps us, another gift that God gives to help us put these things to death is one another. It's one of the blessings of being part of a church. Community of people who believe in Jesus, saved by Jesus. We all want the same thing. We don't want to sin, and we want to look more like Jesus. Isn't that what you want? So we all want that. Let's avail ourselves of the help that we can afford one another in this. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then the last point in this introductory chapter is on learning the biblical process. He's already spoken of a lot of it. But he writes, we must understand the process of repentance, mortification, and transformation. And in the next several chapters, he gives examples of how this process works. Now, by way of conclusion, when we speak about this whole subject of mortification, I feel compelled to say that putting sin to death and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ are part of the Christian life. Though we are completely forgiven of every sin in Jesus, we were predestined, God says, to be conformed to the image of God. Of Jesus Christ. Practically, in our everyday life, in our emotions, in our thinking, in our activity. It is a work that God continues to do in us, but sanctification is a real work. Continued conformity unto the image of Christ is something that is ongoing in this life. And this process of repentance, confession, is part of the believer's experience. There are preachers, modern day preachers, who suggest you as a Christian should never ask God to forgive you of sin. That is wrong, erroneous, unbiblical teaching. The thought is, all your sins are forgiven in Jesus. Why would you ask God to forgive you of sin? And there is a confusion between justification, our standing before God. If any of us who believe in Jesus died today, we'd be with Jesus in paradise. All our sins are forgiven. However, we learn in Scripture, Romans 8:13, that we're to be involved in the process of putting sin to death. We're also told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and John is writing to believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise given to believers. And the assumption is we are to confess our sins before God and before others. So it is part of Christian experience. It's not wrong to ask God for forgiveness when you sin, to keep a clean conscience before God and before men. It's what's commanded of you. It's what's expected of you. And it seems to me there's a whole line of erroneous teaching that believes, well, if you pray God forgive you for your sin, you're condemning yourself and you're living in guilt and condemnation. No, you're not. We understand that we're saved, washed freely and fully in the blood of Christ. But we also understand that as Christians, we sin against God and we have a relationship with God. And just like in any relationship, when we sin against someone else, our relationship is hindered. God says it's hindered. If you sin against your wife, He says as a Christian, your prayers will be hindered. Your relationship to Him will be hindered. Does that mean He's not your father anymore? No. He is your father, and He disciplines you just like a loving father disciplines his son. When I spank my little Jackson, it's not because I hate him. because I love them. And it's that the peaceable fruits of righteousness would be the fruit of that. I don't disown them. I don't throw them out. Spank them in love. There is such a thing as controlled spankings given in love for the glory of God and the good of that little soul. Because if I don't do it, he's going to become a selfish wretch when he gets older. And some woman's going to have the wonderful experience of living in misery the rest of her life when she marries him. He needs to learn very early on that life's not all about Jackson. It's about God. And that's the best way he can learn of that, right? So, as children of the living God, God deals with us as such. The loving Father disciplines the Son. We read of that in Hebrews. Okay, so we can't confuse sanctification with justification in practical outworkings of Christian life. Now, some of you may think, well, that's not practical here, but there's Christian writing going on and Christian preachers, quote unquote, on your TVs that are preaching what I just told you. I've read it with my own eyes. And we need to be careful. He who began a good work will complete it. Assumption, it's not done. And you'll be involved in it too. All right. Chapter 9, sinful anger. Understanding anger. That's the first point he covers. Is it just part of human experience? What is it? What do people in our day say about anger out there? What do you guys hear from the world, or from the TV, or from Oprah, or whatever? Dr. Phil. How does the world speak of anger? Anybody? Anger is bad. Some might say that. Some would just say it's natural. It's part of human experience. And as long as you don't hurt anybody, you know, it's all good. Well, what's important is really not so much what the world says, but what the Bible says. And again, I'm going to share with you a quote from Borgman on page 103. Anger is an emotion. It is an internal feeling that manifests itself in a variety of ways. It tells us much about ourselves if we listen. Keep in mind that our emotions not only express our values and evaluations, but also influence motives and conduct. So anger is something we feel and do. Robert Jones is helpful when he says anger is complex. It comprises the whole person and encompasses our whole package of beliefs, feelings, actions, and desires. First thing to note, though, is that anger is not always sinful. God gets angry, and God never sins. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you a couple of one or two scriptures, and then you can write down the other references. But Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't not get angry, but he's slow to anger, right? Psalm 35, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. You could also look at Psalm 38:38. Jesus Christ was angry in Scripture when he turned the tables over in the temple and drove out the money changers. You realize that's the very passage we're going to consider in the next hour, in the providence of God. The righteous anger of Jesus. It wasn't simple for Jesus to do that. So anger isn't always simple. We have to understand that. It's possible to be angry and not sin. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So some anger is righteous anger. Now that said, I'm going to share with you another quote that I think is helpful. Lou Priolo, in his very helpful book, The Heart of Anger, has a diagram entitled, Is Your Anger Righteous Anger? He explains that righteous anger occurs when God does not get what he wants. What he wants is always righteous and is always good. Righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. This is when our anger is righteous. It's motivated by a sincere love for God. Righteous anger is aroused when God's will is violated. It's my conviction that this righteous anger is what frequently motivated the writers of the imprecatory Psalms as they prayed curses on God's enemies. What is sinful anger? Again, I quote from the book, page 104. Priolo also explains that sinful anger happens when I do not get what? What do you think? I want. What I want is not always what God wants. It's motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. It happens when my will is violated, which provokes my anger, when I am the Lord of my life. In the overall balance of our lives, we may have to plead no contest when it comes to the kind of anger we experience most. Alec Moyter is probably right on target when he says most of us would have to confess that holy anger belongs to a state of sanctification to which we've not attained. It's possible for us to have righteous indignation, but it's pretty rare, isn't it? Most of the anger that we have really is sinful anger, and we need to understand that and work toward putting it to death. But understanding that, again, doesn't mean to say all anger is sinful. Inside, not outside. So we move from understanding anger to this point about it. Why do people get sinfully angry? Anybody want to chime in on this? Why do people get sinfully angry? Where does it come from? Pride. Where's pride? Inside. Comes from within, right? Comes from within. So we have to avoid thinking that other people or our circumstances make us get angry. Like sinful anger is not my fault, but again, someone else's, someone from the outside. They push my buttons. They know what those buttons are. They push them. Maybe they don't know, but they should know. They push them. Nevertheless, that's why I'm angry. Sinful anger flows from the heart of sinners. It flows from within you. That's its source. And that's what Jesus said. You don't become sinful by circumstances, people, or food. They don't defile you. What defiles you comes from within. That's what Jesus said. The battle you should be engaged in to not have sinful anger is not with others. It's with yourself. It's with yourself. Mark 7:20-23. Write that down. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person, so the battle's got to be engaged in on the inside, with ourselves and with our hearts. It's a deed of our flesh, and it must be put to death within a Christian man or woman. That's where the work needs to take place. And I understand it's hard work, and I understand it's work we can't do alone. We need help, others to come alongside us. And that's what God promises. He promises to give us the Holy Spirit. He promises us to give us the Holy Spirit directly within our own hearts to help us, and also Holy Spirit filled people to be in our lives to help us. Put this thing to death within. Look at all of these sins that have their root in anger and murder. Murder. Deceit. Envy. Slander, pride, all tied to this sin of anger. He talks about the heating element of wrong thinking. Page 105. Sinful anger begins with wrong thought processes, our values and evaluations, the wrong thinking that affects the emotions. Sometimes it may be a crockpot effect, a steady, slow, simmering heat. Sometimes it may be a more immediate, more explosive, like a violent chemical reaction. But there are certain assumptions, thought patterns, and mental attitudes that undergird our anger, the heating element, if you will. What's cooking on the inside will come out. By insolence, Proverbs 13:10, comes nothing but strife. But with those who take advice is wisdom. The NIV puts it this way, pride only breeds quarrels. Why are you quarreling, fighting, sinfully angry? Because you're prideful. You've got thoughts about yourself that aren't honest, that aren't accurate, that aren't biblical. Thoughts about yourself that are sinful. And we need to watch out for that. The heating element of wrong thinking. The pride that breeds anger usually takes the mask of frustration. The angry person demands that he get his way and expect that others should acquiesce at all times. And when that does not happen, he may say, I'm just frustrated. Why can't he? Why can't she? As volcanic ash spews all over the room. The proud man is usually the person who, while demanding forgiveness and forbearance from others, can't spare a gram for anyone else. And in the process, angrily condemns those who don't meet his standards or fail to forgive him a nanosecond. Wow, that like hurts. But it's so true, isn't it? I'm not thinking of anyone else other but me. Okay? When I get sinfully angry, and it's something that I have to war against, because I'm tempted and prone to it. Help keep me accountable. Help me to put that to death in my own heart. It's because my thinking about that circumstance or that thing or that behavior is fueled by my pride. And the problem's not with people around me. It's with me. It's with me. And he's hitting this nail right on the head. Don't turn a deaf ear to it. Don't turn a deaf heart to it. Really good practical examples to help us understand how wrong thinking can impact us like this. What is inside will come outside. For from within come evil thoughts, envy, pride, and murder. Where did Cain's murder come from? It came from his angry heart, didn't it? He didn't pay attention to it. God tried to help him. He said, look, sin's crouching out the door and its desire is for you. It wants to rule you. It wants to rule your behavior. But you must rule it. Put it to death within. Cain didn't listen, did he? And anger began to rule him. And it was the source of him murdering Abel. The root cause of murder is sinful anger. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not be sinfully angry. That's angry. That's what it applies to. Because you never murder someone unless you're angry with them first, right? Why would you murder someone that you're not angry with? The root, the soil that murder grows in is sinful anger. Now, bless God, He restrains us. But don't tempt God and don't think that He always will. If you're given to this, this is where it will lead. What's on the inside will come outside. Now, anger comes out in different ways. In explosive ways, outwardly, losing our temper, but it also can come out in different ways, like some people get angry and they clam right up and they go radio silence. That's sinful anger. You won't talk to someone. You ignore them. Because you're angry with them. Don't think just because you're not blowing a fuse and you're not outwardly angry that you're not outwardly angry. When you clam up and refuse relational interaction, avoid, you don't speak, beware that it's not because of simple anger in your heart. There's different ways these things can be expressed. One man, it's very obvious. Others, it's not. Only you can be the judge of what's in your heart. God knows. Pay attention. I would just encourage you, for the sake of time, we don't have a chance to finish this chapter, but he gives a biblical sketch of anger that will help you saturate your minds with what the Bible has to say about sinful anger. And I hope those scriptures and that portion in the book will help us hate it as God hates it. And we need to think of it as God does, not as we do and not as the world does, but as God does. It murders others physically, but how many relational homicides have been committed because of sinful anger? Are you putting people to death around you because you're letting anger control you and you're not controlling it? I wonder what's worse, getting a bullet in the head and losing your life physically, or getting a bullet in your heart from someone who doesn't have control over their anger and you're being killed relationally? It kills. It devastates our relationships with God and with others, and we must hate it. It gives an opportunity for the devil to get in and drive a wedge between you and the Lord and between you and people. And I just would encourage you to read and reread and prayerfully read on your knees Boardman's section on this, pages 107 through 109. Anger, sinful anger, is demonic. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. Right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And look at Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It will send you to hell. If it's a pattern in your life, you allow it to dominate you. No matter what your profession is, you'll find yourself in hell. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. God give us grace, brethren, to think biblically about this, to be open to what God has to say about it, to fight it, to put it to death, to use every means God uses to help us put it to death, to His glory for our good and the good of others around us. Let's pray. Father, we pray for forgiveness. Which one of us is not guilty of heart anger, of sinful anger? I confess my own sin. Forgive me, Lord. Create in me a new heart, a clean heart. And help me to take responsibility for my sins of anger. And help me, Lord, in the fight against it, to truly know success and the power of the Holy Spirit. Put it to death when it rises up its ugly head. May I, in the Spirit, mortify it, put it to death for Your glory, for my good and the good of others around me. Lord, do a work in all of us that more and more emotionally, and when it comes to this particular thing, we would know what righteous indignation is, and we would know less of what sinful anger is in our experience. Help us to put on Christ. Help us to be slow to anger, as You, Lord, are slow to anger. In Jesus' name, amen.